There's a lot of things that happen in this world that I just don't get. For example, doesn't it strike you a little odd that we have an army of people walking around North America making a very comfortable living pretending to be Jesus? Sorry, pretending to be Elvis. Well, that was a slip, wasn't it? Pretending to be Elvis. Thank you very much. You know, there's young Elvises, there's old Elvises, there's thin Elvises, there's not so thin Elvises. Many of them will be descending on Collingwood, Ontario at the end of July for the 23rd annual Elvis Festival. I wonder if any of them said when they were a kid, "When I grow up, I'm either going to be a fireman, a doctor, or an Elvis impersonator." For some reason, people are fascinated with Elvis. And in my humble opinion, their fascination goes beyond simply enjoying the music that Elvis created. Interest in Elvis has been elevated to pop religion status. You know, what possible reason could there be for a large enough demand for people to experience even just a facsimile of Elvis to finance an army of Elvis wannabes? If you have a theory, let me know. It kind of boggles my mind. It's been said that impersonation is the highest form of compliment. You know, we want to be like the person we most love and admire. For many of us, the urge to imitate probably started with our fathers. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if at least some of the Elvis impersonators first impersonated their fathers. Maybe some of them loved Elvis today because their fathers loved Elvis. Maybe, just maybe, some of the Elvis imitators had fathers who were also Elvis imitators. So that would mean that they were imitating their fathers, imitating Elvis. Think about it. Now, many of you are missing your dads today because they aren't here. Others of you aren't missing your dads at all because you've never had a good relationship with him. The truth is, some dads are better than others, and no dad is as good as he wants to be. Regardless of your experience today, we're going to look at a father that fully deserves our love and our admiration. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through chapter 5, verse 2. It's on page 989 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue book under the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. Page 989. As you turn there, let me just state that the focus of today's message is really found in Ephesians 5:1, which says, "Follow God's example in everything you do, just as a much-loved child imitates his father." Follow God's example in everything you do, just as a much-loved child imitates his father. Notice the connection between feeling loved and imitative. You know, think of a small child, a much loved small child. For a few short years, their parents are everything to them. You know, they learn about life from their parents. They watch their parents. They experience life through the eyes and the attitudes of their parents. And they really do imitate them. I remember my boys, still in diapers, walking around the house in my shoes. It was a few years ago. That's what kids do. And that is the image that Paul gives us in relation to how we're to live our lives as Christians. I love the image of a child imitating his father because it's so simple and organic and natural. Most of all, I love it because it's based on a relationship. The only way you can imitate someone is by studying and spending time with them. Particularly with the kind of imitation that Paul is talking about. He isn't talking about imitating a voice or mannerisms or an outward appearance. He's talking about imitating God's character. About, above all, his love. Now, we know this to be the case because if we add verse 2, Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." How are we to imitate our Heavenly Father? We do it by living a life of love. Now, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Paul also tells us that we do it by living as children of light, verse 8 of chapter 5, and by being careful to live wisely, verse 15 of chapter 5. But we have enough to think about today if we just narrow our focus down to living a life of love. You know, if you can get the living a life of love thing down, everything else will fall into place. So beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4, we read, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separate from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts." Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. They have given themselves over to with a continual lust for more. "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Christ, that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Do something useful with your own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In this section of Ephesians, Paul is contrasting two lifestyles. He's contrasting the former life of the Ephesians with the new life that the Ephesians now have as part of God's new creation. To put it another way, he's contrasting the life they inherited from their natural fathers with the new life they've received from their heavenly fathers. In Peter's first letter, he wrote, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers." So both Peter and Paul were writing to audiences that were primarily Gentile. And in general, there was an immense difference in lifestyle between the Gentiles and the Jews of Paul's day. Unlike the Jews, who usually had a higher standard of conduct because they were following God's law, the Gentiles were in general morally careless, especially in sexual matters. Remember also that the Gentiles knew nothing about the one true God. And that's why Peter classifies the life that was handed down to his audience from their forefathers as empty. There was no hope connected with their lives. Notice that even though Paul is talking to a church that is primarily full of Gentile converts, he does not call them Gentiles. Gentiles were what they were. The Gentile way was in their past, not in their present. They were now a different group with a different reality and a different father, which is why they needed to distance themselves from their former way of life. Paul goes on to explain how that looks. First, they were to distance themselves from the futility of Gentile thinking. Futility describes the empty and purposeless lives of people who do not know God. The word implies idle, vanity, foolishness, frustration. At the core of the Gentile condition was a faulty thinking. There was a faulty worldview. He quickly describes the futility of their faulty thinking when he talks about them as being darkened in their understanding, separated or alienated from God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. The Gentiles look at the world like I do when I walk around in the dark without my glasses. They're stumbling and fumbling around. They saw things that weren't there and they missed things that are there and stubbed their toes on them. The Gentiles, for the most part, had allowed their sense of moral distinctions to become blurred. They suffered from a moral and spiritual blackout. They noticed that it was their choice. Usually when we think of ignorance, we think of it in terms of just a lack of knowledge. But this isn't what Paul's talking about. The people are willfully ignorant because of the hardening of their hearts. In other words, their ignorance about God was self-imposed. It wasn't that they didn't know God. It was that they didn't want to know God. Now, they were hostile to God. Have you ever met and talked to someone who didn't want to know God? Have you ever known anyone who was hostile towards God? Chances are you have, because people with this kind of attitude are not exactly in short supply. So when we think of the culture Paul's audience used to be a part of, we realize that people with this kind of a worldview aren't victims of a lack of knowledge. They are products of a willful refusal to consider the reality of God. Notice also verse 19. These people have lost sensitivity. The Greek word is used only here in the New Testament, and it means to lose the ability to feel pain. Can't help but think about the effects of leprosy in this context. You know, some people think the loss of toes and fingers and other bits and pieces are the result of the disease itself, but that's not true. The disease merely kills your sensitivity to pain, and with no pain comes carelessness. You don't notice when you cut or burn yourself, and soon you get infected and you're walking around damaged. It's a direct result of your lack of sensitivity. Now that's a powerful image of the world we live in. We've lost our sensitivity to sin, particularly sexual sin, and so people walk around damaged and infected, losing bits and pieces of themselves and completely numb to the damage that they're causing. And with no pain, they hand themselves over to the sensuality. Now, the phrase "handed themselves over" is often used to describe Christ giving himself over as a sacrifice for the world. You know, it's a complete surrender of oneself. The people that Paul are describing have completely surrendered to sensuality. The word translated sensuality is the strongest Greek word there is for depravity. You know, it indicates a total disregard for decency. It has no shame. It's the ultimate what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas attitude. So this is the spiritual moral heritage of the people that are in the church of Ephesus. I think we can agree that this is the heritage that our culture has adopted and surrendered to as well. But here's the point Paul's making. The people in the church in Ephesus weren't Gentiles anymore. They were no longer part of this heritage. They were different now. They had a new reality and a new heritage and a new father to learn from and imitate. Look at verses 22 and 24. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. In true righteousness and holiness. Two things that I want you to notice. First of all, notice Paul's strong image of transformation. They were taught with regard to their former way of life. It's a former way of life. It's not the present life. It's something that once was, but is no longer. And this is a spiritual reality that Paul is underlining for them. When we come to Christ and surrender to Him, there is a transformation, an exchange, if you will, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. So when Paul talks about their former life, he means exactly that, their former life. It isn't a life that will one day be a former life. It's an already former life. Notice also that he tells us that they had already been taught to put off this old self and to put on the new. This isn't news to them. The verb put off and put on are not new commands. They're old ones that they've already been given. That was part of the spiritual milk that was given to them when they first came to Christ. The verbs are in a tense that suggests that they happened in the past, but they're part of an everyday, ongoing commitment. It's a commitment to our new reality. Our identities have changed, and along with that comes a necessary commitment to fully grow into that new identity in Christ. Think of it in terms of being in prison. How many of you have been in prison? Is your hands? Just kidding. When you go to prison, you are given prison-issue clothing. For the entire time you live in prison, you wear those clothes. Soon they become a symbol of your life in prison. They represent your identity. You are a prisoner. Eventually, you pay your debt to society, and then you are given a bit of money and a new set of clothes, and the gate opens and you walk through it, and you're no longer a prisoner. You are free. In that instant, you walk through the gate. And when you do, your position and your identity have changed. One moment you are incarcerated, the next you're free. But the problem is that even though those changes were real, it doesn't mean that you instantly change gears emotionally or psychologically. You may be free and have a new set of clothes, but you still think like a prisoner. This is particularly true if you've been in prison for a long time. In fact, some people can't adjust to the new reality and they end up back in prison. Why? Because instead of living according to their new freedom, they continue to live as they did in prison. We call that becoming institutionalized. They continue to think of themselves as prisoners, and they continue to relate to others as prisoners. And they become accustomed to thinking and acting and being part of a culture of prisoners. And it's the same for us. You know, we're freed from prison, and that freedom is real. And that transfer from one side of the prison gate to the other is real. Life fundamentally changed, but now our mind has to be reprogrammed to that process of change. The change is real, but we were so used to the old life and the old boundaries and the old limitations and even the old rules that we must devote ourselves to the hard work of being made new in the attitude of your minds. Interestingly, the tense of this verb again is present and continuous. It's a continuous process of retraining our minds. It's something that's never going to end. It's a process that is daily. It should be part of our daily reality that we need to embrace with our hearts. The reality of our prison world is so strong that our minds are like your father's old lazy boy chair that has permanently taken on the shape of his presence. So if you don't continually shape yourself to receive the wisdom and the transformation of our new reality, our minds are simply going to default to the old shape. And the fact that we're surrounded by a world of people who live and think like prisoners doesn't help. So our transformation has already happened. But now comes the work of retraining our minds to the new reality. And that's what Paul's talking about. You were Gentiles. You were prisoners. Life was futile. But now you are new creations in Christ. You're part of a new family. You have a new father. So remind yourself that you've left the prison clothes on the inside. Remind yourself that you have a new identity, which you have to continually put on. Let me pause here for a moment and make a shameless plug for the camp. You know, the topics we're going to be studying are very much about the practical steps that we can take to make concrete progress in growing into this new identity that we've received in Christ. You see, growing in your new identity doesn't just happen. You must apply yourself to the task. You couldn't do this without first being transformed. And you can't do it alone. God's gracious mercy must be at work in you. But having been transformed, you now must inhabit it and live in it and grow in the transformation until it becomes a dominant, life-changing, life-shaping reality. So if you can, come to Keel Camp this Friday or Saturday, or at least Saturday, and sign up today. Moving on, Paul, over the next few verses, shows us in practical terms exactly what he means by living according to the new identity. In other words, he shows us the markers or the indicators of the new identity as he continues to illustrate the putting off and the putting on. He doesn't show us the mechanics of how we put off and put on. That's what we're going to be talking about at camp. But he does show us what we are to put off and what we are to put on. Now, the image of putting off and putting on is such a great image because it illustrates two things. First, our actions must change because our identities have already changed. We are not transformed by our behavior. Our behavior begins to change when we realize we've already been transformed. Are you with me there? Well, we are not transformed by our behavior. Our behavior begins to change when we realize that we have already been transformed. Second, we realize that growing into our new reality isn't just about the things we don't do, it's just as much about the things that we do. Once again, that's what we're going to be talking about at camp. In verse 25, Paul says that falsehood is part of the old life. So we have to get rid of it. You know, lying might be necessary in prison. But you're now part of a new community, the body of Christ, so you have to speak the truth. The new community is based entirely on the truth that is Christ. Next, in verse 26 and 27, we're told that to put on godly anger. The Greek is literally, you be angry. Now, this is a call to be angry about the things that anger God, like issues of injustice and cruelty. So there's a godly anger that should motivate us to be champions of equality and love, but not selfish righteousness, not legalism, not judgmentalism. At the same time, we're to get rid of ungodly anger so as not to sin in our anger. Neither are we to hold on to our anger, because when we hold on to anger, it gives the devil a foothold in our lives. It's like giving the devil a key to lock us back in prison. The anger we hold on to puffs up our pride and it builds up our bitterness. In verse 28, we're told to put off stealing and put on work. Notice also that we're to keep others in mind and to share. Paul seems to be saying that there's a different kind of stealing in God's community. If we work but we do not share, we're stealing. Being part of God's new community means that the way we care and share changes in keeping with our transformation. In verse 29, Paul talks about putting off unwholesome talk and putting on talk that builds others up. Notice also that he's talking about building them up according to their needs, not ours, for the purpose of benefiting them. So all of these put-offs and put-ons are about building up unity and community, maturity within that community. Ultimately, they're about living according to our new family identity. We need to wrap things up, but why have I spent all this time in chapter 4 when I told you the focus was on chapter 5, verse 1? Follow God's example in everything you do, just as much loved children imitates his father, or must loved child imitates his father. Here's the point. There's a big difference between imitating a father as a much-loved child and imitating a father to earn his love and approval. Some fathers are hard to please. Some children grow up trying to earn their father's approval. They end up either being high achievers and perfectionists who are never happy with their accomplishments, or they become rebellious children who give up trying to please a father who's just impossible to please. So often we look at God like He's the impossible to please Father. But He isn't. He doesn't want us to imitate Him before He will extend His love. He already loves us. He wants our motivation to be in response to already being much loved children. But think of Jesus' amazing picture of God in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, the son has done everything to dishonor his father and burn his bridges. But then he comes to his senses and he returns home. He doesn't return as a son because he rightfully understood the best he could expect was to be treated like a hired hand. But what does his father do? He gives him new clothes. He tells him, get rid of those prison clothes and put on this robe of honor and authority. Put on the family ring. He loves and accepts him as he is, and then he transforms him into a much loved son. Actually, what happens there, he always was a much loved son. What's the transformation is his thinking, his own thinking about who he is before his father. And listen very carefully. You will never imitate your father if your motivation is to earn his approval. That kind of thinking is futile and it breeds frustration and disappointment. You're being called to become like your Heavenly Father, and your Heavenly Father is about love and acceptance. He is about a Christ-like love that is sacrificial and transformational. He's about loving us before we even loved Him. We are already transformed by Christ's sacrificial love and the Holy Spirit's power into His much-loved children. Once we understand that, we can't help but be motivated to imitate Him. Let me close with the story of Sami Awad. Sami Awad is in charge of the Palestinian Center for the Study of Nonviolence. Hundreds of people come and volunteer to work under him each year in the cause of peace. The writer Ted Decker interviewed Awad. He wrote, "We were in Bethlehem to meet with the Hamas, who use violence to be heard. But in their midst walked this one man named Sami, who defied violence and cried for peace through love. The contrast could not be missed. So then, who was this man on the lips of babes speaking a new language of love in a land filled with so much violence?" Decker was able to secure an interview with Awad, and in the interview Awad said, "My story started before I was born. During the war that led to the creation of Israel, my father's family lived in Jerusalem, in a neighborhood where Jews, Christians, and Muslims lived as neighbors for decades. As the war broke out in 1948, the neighborhood was right in the middle of the exchange of fire between Israeli troops on one side and the Arab troops on the other side. My grandfather had 7 children. The home was right in the middle of that exchange of fire. Everything was happening around it. He realized at one point that his whole family would be killed. His only thought was how to protect them. And so he went to raise a white flag on top of their house to show both sides that a family lived there. He climbed to the roof, but as soon as he placed the white flag, he was shot and killed by a stray bullet. It took a few hours for the children to find his dead body on the top of the roof. They brought him down into the house and actually had to move tiles and dig a hole inside the house itself to bury him. A few days later, the Israeli troops took over that whole area and kicked the family out of the house. They then moved to Bethlehem. My grandmother, now single, wasn't able to care for all 7 children and had no choice but to send them to an orphan's home. So my father, uncles, and aunts spent all of their years growing up in an orphanage. It was very difficult. They went from living peacefully in a large home to being orphans and outcasts with little to eat or wear. Each Christmas, my grandmother would gather all her children and give them a message of forgiveness for the Jews. The philosophy of peace and love that my grandmother placed in their hearts stuck with them. She would say, "The soldiers who shot your father did not know who he was. Otherwise, they would not have shot him." My father eventually took a job as the principal at a Mennonite orphanage school, having a heart for orphans, as you might expect. I grew up in that school, and always, always, I heard a message of love and peace towards all people. I was a Palestinian, and I was a Christian, living in a military occupation, but my world was a world of love and peace to others, despite the terrible conditions all around us. Growing up, I saw my kind father mistreated so many times, but always he would say nothing and only smile. The image will never leave my head. So when you ask why I would risk my life now for peace, I would point back to my childhood and say the seeds of love and peace were sown into my heart, and now they bear fruit. Awad lives in one of the most violent parts of the world, and yet he lives a life of peace that causes him pain and suffering. He's been beaten and arrested many, many times. His life represents a complete contrast of peace in a land characterized by violence. How is it that he lives such a different life? It's because he was a much-loved son who is imitating his father. If you are in Christ, you have a heavenly Father who loves you. Let's make it our pledge to imitate his love, the love that we ourselves have already received. May we share it with each other, forgiving as we have been forgiven, serving as we have been served. May we share it with the fellow prisoners that surround us, so they too can be released from their prisons. May we be instruments of freedom and love, imitating the one who has proven his love over and over and over again.